If you'd open your Bible in the New Testament to John chapter 6, we're going to look at the final section of verses together today, John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 66 to 71 this morning. We have taken a few months to preach through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Having finished that today, Lord willing, we will take a break for just a couple of weeks. One, I will be gone, and also the elders have determined that it would be good at this point for us to pause to consider a little bit the diaconal ministry and what it is that the Word of God teaches us about, both the qualifications of deacons and indeed the work that God has given deacons to do, as we anticipate placing men before you very soon who will be certified by the elders and then open for election as deacons in the Lord's church. And so we'll take a couple of weeks to do that before going on into chapter 7. But today we want to reflect upon these final verses in chapter 6, which really provide for us, as it were, the concluding events and a stirring exhortation to the church today. Not written in the form of instruction per se, calling us to a specific aspect of obedience, but rather by means of the experience of Christ and His disciples, seeing indeed that commitment that true disciples will have and are to have to the Lord who is the giver of life. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on the Word as we read it today. Heavenly Father, it is Your Word written on the page before us. We confess and believe that Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction and training in righteousness. We pray, O God, that You would open our eyes, that we would see and delight in the truth of Your Word to us, and that we, with Peter and the other disciples in these verses, would say today, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Moreover, we believe and we know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confirm that word in our hearts this day, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 66. After this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Thus far as the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. John chapter 6 has to be one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Among all of the great discourses that our Lord preached, surely this belongs in the top five. This would make Jesus' highlight reel as a preacher. And what would you expect at the end of so great a sermon? Would you expect there to be 3,000 people, as there were on Pentecost, that say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus"? Would we expect an entire city to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance, even as the Ninevites did when they heard the preaching of a much lesser preacher, the prophet Jonah? Would the Jews welcome Jesus as the Messiah here with shouts of joy, enter into the Messianic kingdom? What would we expect to happen? Well, whatever we might have expected, probably none of us would have guessed what did in fact happen. Verse 66 says, many disciples turned away and never returned to follow Jesus again. They abandoned Him. The day before, Jesus had preached to a crowd of 5,000 men in the wilderness, fed them with loaves and fish. On this day, He is met with a large crowd of people in the synagogue in Capernaum. And now at the end of it, when it's all said and done, He has 12 men standing before Him. And even one of them, He says, is the devil. John chapter 6 is a sobering chapter. The truth that it teaches us is sobering, but so is the outcome of that teaching. Because we would probably like to think that those who hear Christ preach would always walk with Christ. That if we could only hear Jesus in person, we would never turn away. I've heard people say before, 1 minute in heaven or in hell, and a person would be fixed upon the Lord forever. John chapter 6 is one of those passages that just shows us that's not true. It's just not true. You could hear Jesus preach. You could see the power of the Lord. You could experience the miracles with your own eyes and ears and even with your own mouth. But more people abandoned Jesus during his earthly ministry than ever savingly believed on him. More people rejected his word as he preached it than in fact believed it or embraced it. The gospel of Christ is an aroma of life and death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a sword which kills and makes alive. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is also the instrument of judgment and condemnation. And that's what we see acted out here in these final verses of John chapter 6. And I want to look at this in three parts. I want to think with you about the reality of separation between believers and unbelievers, at the responsibility of every hearer to choose whether he will hear and remain or whether he will refuse to hear and abandon the Lord. And then I want you to think with me for just a few minutes about the reason that true saints do remain with Christ. First, verse 66 as well as verses 70 and 71, why is it that believers and unbelievers go apart, they go their separate ways in response to the preaching of the word? Well, that's one of the purposes for which the word is given. From a human standpoint, you might think that this sermon was a failure. You might say, well, Jesus really kind of blew it here. He must have preached the wrong thing or preached it in the wrong way for so many people to walk away. Was he too blunt? Was he unkind? Was he impatient? You could almost imagine a church growth expert or some kind of a ministry expert looking at this situation and critiquing the Lord's performance, explaining to him how he had gone wrong in the things that he chose to do that day. And the very fact that that sounds plausible to us is a reminder of how different modern ministry is from what we actually read in the Bible. The prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 66 can be translated different ways. The ESV says, after this. The New King James says, from that time. The New American Standard says, as a result of this, many people turned back and followed Jesus no more. Even if we interpret this phrase as merely noting the point in time when many followers ceased to follow, it's obvious that they abandoned Christ because of what he taught that day. They left because of what Jesus said. And what Jesus said led to the choice that they made to desert him. And who here would accuse Jesus of ministerial misconduct or ineffectiveness? To say, Jesus, you're just not a very good preacher. Because most of your audience left at the end of the sermon. No. If Jesus' sermon drove away most of that crowd, then that crowd needed to be driven away. That's what we need to see. And far be it from ministers today to proudly abuse the flock of God or to use a passage like this to justify their own arrogance, their own neglect of God's people, instead simply appealing to John chapter 6 as if somehow this justifies as a lack of gentleness on their part. But on the flip side of that, brothers and sisters, you and I need to see that there is a place for godly preaching that drives away the unbeliever. There is a place for faithful, biblical teaching that sends the unregenerate out. And what does Jesus do at that point? Does he grieve his own ineffectiveness? No. Does he run after these unbelievers and pat them on the hand and say, I'm sorry, that was too hard, that was confusing, let me try again, give me another chance? No, he turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave as well? There is a place for biblical teaching that creates a separation between believers and unbelievers. And if we don't see that, then we don't understand the biblical ministry of preaching at all. Jesus was very explicit about this during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 10, for instance, verses 34 to 39, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a place for that message, to recognize that the ministry of preaching and the responsibility of discipleship will inevitably divide believers and unbelievers. It will distinguish those who truly follow after Christ and those who only follow after Him in name only. You and I have a choice to make. How we are going to respond to the Word of God that is preached. How we are going to react when the Word is faithfully preached. And some people choose to turn away, to fall away, to complain that Jesus' preaching is too hard, to complain that His way is too narrow, to blame the preacher rather than the pollution of the heart of the hearer. James admonishes us in James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that doesn't mean that we should be hostile toward people in the world, but it does mean that we should accept as inevitable the hostility from the world. Hostility toward us from those who are in the world. We need to recognize that the world and the way of God are incompatible. And that it is a choice that we have to make whether we are going to be sojourners and exiles in the present age or whether we are going to be like those who belong to this age. We don't belong to this age, Christian. We belong to the age to come. We are sojourners and exiles, and therefore we should not expect that our language, our customs, our culture as Christians would look like the language, culture, and customs of the world around us. Our values should be different, and they are, if we're following Jesus Christ. In the world today, we see ethnic bigotry and cross-cultural hostility and general antipathy toward those who are not like us. You see that animating racial prejudice and injustice and violence. Why would we be surprised that same sort of bigotry and hostility would be directed against the people of God? Because let me assure you, the differences in race or culture that we see in the melting pot of America, those differences pale in comparison to the difference between the church and the world, the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Those differences are extraordinary. The differences that really revolve around the color of our skin or where we grew up or what kind of food we like to eat or what language we speak, those differences are completely insignificant in comparison to the differences that ought to exist between the people of God and everybody else. Would we be surprised that the world reacts in this way? Would we be surprised at the world's hostility? You say, why in the world are they acting this way? All I did was speak the truth. The world hates the truth. And that doesn't give us license to be ungracious. It doesn't give us license to be unloving. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to contend without being contentious. But if you think that simply being nice will mean that people will always love you and accept you and embrace the truth, embrace your values, embrace your commitment to the Lord Jesus, we need to read our Bibles more. If they didn't receive it from Christ, what makes you think that they would find it acceptable when it comes from you? The Bible teaches us to expect hostility, to expect that the world is going to reject us. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' instructions to His disciples in the upper room in John 15 and 16, over and over and over, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be shocked by that. Be thankful when they don't. Be thankful when they give you a hearing. Be thankful when they respond to you with love and compassion. But don't be surprised when it's quite the opposite. And yet it still does stun us for some reason. People react to the Word of God with anger. And especially when that hostility comes from within, our family, our loved ones, or the visible church. We wonder, what in the world's going on? Did you notice in verse 66, who is it that walks away? The text calls them disciples. Not just members of the crowd, disciples. This is within the visible covenant community. We take for granted sometimes the faith and sympathy of our fellow churchgoers, heedless of the fact that the church in the present age includes some who will be proven to be unbelievers by time in the final judgment. And we're shocked. We're shocked when brethren would respond with anger or hatred or hostility to the Word of God. But we shouldn't be. Jesus didn't do anything wrong here. He wasn't unkind. He wasn't lacking in discernment. He preached the Word faithfully but unapologetically. That was his mistake. He didn't compromise with the polluted character of his audience. Yes, we need to be careful how we speak the Word. Yes, we should be humble and patient and kind. But don't ever imagine that that kindness can always prevent an angry or hostile response from reprobates. The only way to make the world love your ministry, the only way to make the world love the Word of God, is by compromising the substance and truth of the gospel. And you do that, and you're going to incur more than the world's displeasure. You're going to incur God's displeasure, and you're going to come under His judgment. We need to be people who can be gracious and yet courageous. And people who, at some level, this is hard to say, and it's hard to make sure, I hope I've nuanced this enough to be able to say this at this point, but somewhat indifferent as to the way that the world responds. Not indifferent about the outcome of their souls, no. Not indifferent about their salvation or condemnation, but to say, the truth that I speak, I must speak, whether you love it or you hate it. The faith that I have, I must have, whether you accept it or reject it. The decision to follow Christ, I have to be loyal to that decision, whether you love me or you reject me. So that our indifference relates to the commitment that we have to follow after Christ, no matter the cost or consequence. And that we would love the sinner and desire for the sinner to repent and believe and be saved, but that we would say, if not, my commitment is still to the Lord Jesus. And that brings us, secondly, to the responsibility that every hearer of the Word of God has to choose how we will hear and whether we will remain. Verse 67. Do you want to go away as well? The Greek form of the question, in fact, any time you ask a question in Greek, basically, the form will indicate whether you expect a positive or a negative response, especially in rhetorical forms like this. And here, the form of the question that Jesus asked presupposes that they will say no. He knows that they're going to remain. Why does he know that they're going to remain? They didn't come by their own will, and they're not going to remain because of their own will. The Lord's confident that they're going to remain. But he asked the question nonetheless. We might be able to better communicate this or better translate this in English by saying something like, you do not wish to go too, do you? He knows that they're going to say no, but the question remains. The question's important. It's not a self-pitying question where he's seeking validation. He's not fishing for a compliment from these 12 that have stayed. No, he is making a demand that tests them. He's posing a question that challenges them to reflect, are we going to stay or are we going to go? Nobody's forcing them to remain. Jesus hasn't coerced them to come, and he won't coerce them to stay. They have a choice, and you do as well. You cannot hear the Word of God and remain neutral. You're not neutral to begin with. You're hostile to begin with until the Spirit changes your heart, and then you embrace the truth. But every time you hear the Word, every time we hear Christ speak in Scripture, we have this choice. Do you want to go or do you want to stay? Do you want to hear and embrace or do you want to reject it? That's the choice that we have to make every time we hear the Word of God. After all, the Word of God tells us some things about ourselves that we don't particularly like, that we perhaps wish were not true. Maybe we would rather pretend that they're not true. It says that we're not good moral people. We're sinners who need saving. It says we can't be saved on our own. That you don't have the power, the goodness, you don't even have the capacity to save yourself. But if you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by Christ. You have to be willing to receive passively His righteousness and rest in it alone. The Word of God not only tells us things about ourselves that are hard to hear sometimes, it tells us things about God that are hard to hear. It tells us that the God is that truly exists, the true God in heaven and earth, is not the way that a lot of the world imagines Him. He's not this grandfatherly deity who overlooks our willfulness and our wretchedness. He kind of pats us on our head and allows us to go our own way. No. He's a holy God. He's a demanding God. He's a just God. He's a God that is angry with sin every day. He's sovereign over every aspect of our lives. He has the right to command us how we will think, how we will speak, what we will do, even what we desire. The Bible tells us that there is no subjectivity in pursuing truth with this God. No subjectivity with His salvation. We either go by Christ or we don't get there at all. That we don't have the flexibility to make it up as we go or to do it our own way. Jesus' name is the only name by which we can be saved. The Word of God makes a demand of us. A demand upon us. It says God's Word is going to be our rule of life. You're expected not only to hear it, but to do it. To hear it as an authoritative command from your Master and Lord, and to daily walk in repentance. The Bible says if we hear the Word but are not doers of it, we deceive ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 22. And so to hear but not to submit to it is a choice to reject it entirely. That's the choice that Judas is making in this passage, by the way. Judas doesn't walk away. Judas has always been away. He's in proximity to the Lord, but he's not hearing the Word of God. He's not embracing the authority of Christ. And we need to beware of doing the same. In some respects, we make this choice every Lord's Day. When you come to this assembly, you've got to decide, am I going to hear God's Word today or not? Am I going to accept God's Word today, or am I going to reject it? We have, by God's grace, chosen to hear God's Word. He has drawn us to Himself. He has made us His own. And now, as the covenant people of God, God says, hear what I have to say. Listen to me. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus is asking the disciples, do you have ears to hear? And how do they respond? Verses 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When you're tempted to walk away from the Lord, when His Word seems too hard for you to bear, when you think it might be easier not to follow Christ, when the world offers you fruit that you think will make you wise and more like God than His promises ever could, whenever you are feeling tempted in those ways, ask yourself this question, to whom shall I go? I've sat down with people who are walking away from their marriages and asked them that question. I've sat down with people who are walking away from their church and asked them that question. Sat down with people who are making a choice to walk away from the faith entirely. Ask them that question. Where are you going to go? You thought about how this ends? Where this leads? Do you realize the choice that you're actually making and the implications of it? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. They're not to be found anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that since there's no other option, then they just have to make the best of a bad situation. You know, it's not as though we're saying, well, Jesus is the only way to be saved, so I guess we've just got to kind of tough it out. We'll do the best that we can with Jesus because there's nothing else that we can do at this point, right? It's not that kind of a situation at all. No. But turning from Him is not an option because there is no other source of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. To walk away from Jesus is to walk away from God. It is to embrace the fact that you're going to go to hell. And yet most of the people I sit down and have that conversation with, that's not how they think. They say, I can reject God's will. I can reject God's word. I can reject God's authority, but I think I'll be okay in the end. If they think about it at all, they'll say, I think God accepts me the way that I am. Peter knows that's not an option. If I walk away, I walk away from life. I walk away from truth. I walk away from grace. I walk away from God. So why do true disciples remain? Well, the disciples of Jesus did not remain with him because they understood everything that he'd said. And I want you to really catch this point, if you haven't, over the last 3 months that we've been in this chapter. The disciples did not understand the bread of life discourse any better than the people that left. I don't believe that the reason Peter and the other 11 disciples stayed is that they understood the teaching that day and the rest of the crowd didn't. I think they're all lost at this point in terms of their understanding. It's a mystery to them all. It doesn't have to be, but it was. At that point, it was. It was hidden in an enigma. They don't stay because they understood. And yet, their decision to stay shows that they actually grasp what Jesus is driving at, even if they don't understand how he was getting there. Because what is Jesus teaching in John chapter 6? He's teaching you have to come to me in faith. You have to feed on me by faith. You have to embrace me, or you have no life. And that's what Peter's doing. That's what these 12 disciples are doing. They're saying, we know that you are the Holy One of God. We don't know what you just preached about. We don't understand this metaphor of the bread. We really can't grasp this analogy of eating your flesh and drinking your blood. But we know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to you and we will remain with you. And that's what Jesus was driving at all along. Unfortunately, understanding of the teaching is the standard by which some followers determine their loyalty. They'll stay so long as they understand, but when the teaching becomes difficult, when the lessons require more meditation or study than they care to give, they'll turn away and they'll find another teacher that will satisfy their expectations. You need to think about this. What do you do with the teaching that you receive on the Lord's Day? So, well, I sit there and I listen. Maybe I take a few notes and then I close my Bible. I get the benediction and I go home. The Puritans would preach for a long time. A very long time, as a matter of fact. And they would preach in a way that their outline was obvious. They would structure their sermons with such an obvious frame so that people would go home and at Sabbath lunch, they would discuss the teaching that they had heard that day. The idea was that there was more there to see than what could be seen as the sermon was being proclaimed. That the seed would be sown, but then it would be chewed, it would be digested, and it would grow within our hearts. This is not supposed to be an experience where we simply receive the Word of God at a superficial level, and then we move on beyond that, and we say, I wonder what the pastor will talk about next Sunday. We're to be meditating on these truths. They're to be remaining on our hearts and our minds. There may be difficult things there, but that's by design. And Jesus did the same. We don't stay because we always understand what Jesus is talking about. Nor do the disciples on this occasion remain because of some contingent acceptance of his claims. And by contingent acceptance, I mean that Peter and the other disciples are not saying, well, so far, everything you've claimed has panned out, so I guess we'll stay until it doesn't. Well, so far, you've been able to perform miracles, so that's enough proof, I guess, for now that you are who you say you are. If you prove later on to not be able to do some of those things, maybe we'll change our minds. Unfortunately, that's the standard by which some followers determine their loyalty. Their confidence in God, in Christ, and in the Bible is contingent upon evidential proof. They'll say, yes, I believe the Bible is true for now, unless and until somebody convinces me that it's not, in which case I'll revise my faith. And their faith is in doubt every time some expert comes out with a new theory about why God is dead or how the Bible is not true. That's not why true disciples remain. They don't remain because up until now, the evidence has has been there. But there's always the possibility that maybe tomorrow I'll decide that Jesus is not Lord after all. The disciples of Jesus did not remain with him that day because of personal preference. You know, these guys are Jews, right? I mean, following Jesus is proving costly for them. They are being estranged from their family and friends. They are being shut out of their communities. Before it's all said and done, Jesus says in John chapter 16, they will be cast out of the synagogues and killed. It's not as though following Jesus was the easy choice here. But they're not there because of personal preference. It might have been easy for them not to follow Jesus, at least from the standpoint of material comfort, personal ease. And unfortunately, this is the standard by which some followers of Jesus choose to follow. They're content to be Christians because they like it and because it's easy. And that's changing in America today, by the way, which will be good for the spirituality of the church. But those kind of disciples, if they'd been born into a Muslim family, then they would probably be Muslim today. If they'd been born into a Hindu family, they'd probably be Hindu today. If they'd been born into an irreligious family, they'd probably still be irreligious today. And I think it's important for me to say that I am very thankful to serve a congregation where that's basically not true of anyone in our church. That the vast majority of members of this congregation have made a choice to follow Jesus and to stand with Jesus and to remain with Jesus contrary to your upbringing, to your tradition, to what would have been easy or comfortable at any given point in time. And that's not lost on me. I realize that those of you who stayed, who have remained, have done so oftentimes at great personal cost. And I'm thankful that you were drawn here by God and convinced to remain here by God because you believe that His Word is true, no matter the cost or consequences. I didn't leave the Churches of Christ because I thought it would be easier to be a Reformed Christian. I left the Churches of Christ because the Bible required me to do so. So why do these disciples remain? They remain because they believe and know who Christ is. And that's it. They know who Christ is. They know that His Word is true, even when they don't understand it. It's as if they're reading their Bible and saying, I have no idea what this passage means, but I know that it's right. I know that it's true because I know it's the Word of God. Its truthfulness, its value, its authority doesn't depend on my understanding of it. It's objectively true. This is why Dr. R.C. Sproul likes to object to the bumper sticker that you see on some people's cars. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Sproul points out, no, there's one too many clauses in that. God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God said it, it's true. It is the Word of the living God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. That's why they remain. They don't understand everything that Jesus said. It's not that they're merely willing to remain for now, but maybe not tomorrow. They don't stay because it's easy for them to do so. They stay because they know who He is. And in the Bible, faith and understanding always go together. They're never separated from one another. They're never pitted against each other the way that they are in cults and mystery religions. Faith in Christ in Scripture is a reasonable conviction. It is a rational decision that is consistent with truth and proof. But in the Bible, faith always comes first. And the order matters. It's not reason which leads to faith. It's faith which helps us find true reason. All rationalism apart from faith in God ends up in irrationalism. We don't seek understanding so that perhaps we might believe in God. We believe in God so that we might understand. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that faith irrationally embraces the claims of God or the promises of the Bible, that we set aside logic, we set aside consistency. What I'm saying is that we believe God because we know He's God. We believe God's word, not because we understand it fully at any given point, not because he's satisfied all of the demands that we make of him, but because we know who he is. That changes everything. Once you say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Once you say you believe, that changes everything. Because then you cannot look at Scripture and say, but I don't believe that. Now, I'm not sure about that. God would have to do this or that. No, no. I thought you said you believed. We believe that we might understand. We don't sit in judgment of God. He's not obligated to prove himself to us. We believe, even though there may be many things that we do not yet understand. We believe because we know who he is and we trust him. We believe and we know that he is worthy of our trust. And it's in that faith that we progressively come to a greater and greater understanding. Guess what? These disciples are going to understand the Bread of Life discourse. They don't right then, but they will one day. You know why? Because they remain. Because they stay with Jesus. Because they say, we know who you are. We know that your word is truth. We may not understand it today, but we understand you. We know that you are the author of life, and therefore, where else are we going to go? Those disciples will one day understand this discourse. In verse 69, the verbs believed and know are both in the perfect tense in the original Greek. The perfect tense in Greek, we don't really have this tense in this form in English. The perfect tense expresses something that happened in the past and continues to be true and relevant in the present. So they have believed, and they still believe. They have come to know, and they still know. Do you see the importance of that? It's not just, well, we believe right now. Or, well, we used to believe. It's that, no, we put our faith in you when we put those nets down. We put our faith in you when we walked away from the boat. We put our faith in you because we came to know, even though we don't know everything that you're talking about or the full extent of who you are, we know enough to know that you are the Holy One of God. And we knew that then and we know it today and we will always know it. And that changes everything. Once you believed, once you come to know, you can never pretend that it were otherwise. Christ is Lord. And therefore, wherever he leads, we must follow. And it will be hard. And some disciples will walk away. And you say, could that be me? What if that were me? We will stay because we know who he is. If you stay, it will be because you know who he is. Do you know who he is? Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? If you've heard his voice, you will remain by grace. Our lives are anchored by the faith that we have in Christ by God's grace. He is the truth, and so it would be absolute folly and self-destruction to pretend otherwise. It could not have been easy that day for Peter and the rest of the disciples to watch so many people walk out of that synagogue, shaking their heads, scoffing, assuming that you are crazy to stay with Jesus. But fundamentally, it does not matter. Because you're not with him to please men. You're not with him because it's easy or advantageous. He is Lord. And he alone has the words of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Speak, for your servant hears. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, every one of us have felt the temptation to follow in the path of this world, to do that which might be easy to do, to turn and walk away. to go with the crowd, to yield to our own flesh. And yet, Lord, to whom shall we go? To walk away from you is to walk away from life. It is to lose all comfort. It is to abandon all joy. Lord, there are many things in your word and in your will for our lives and for this world that we do not understand. We struggle to know why it is, O Lord, that you might say or do some of the things that you choose. And yet we know who you are. We know that you alone have the words of eternal life. We know that you are the Holy One, and that there is nowhere else to turn. And we confess this day, O Lord, that we trust you. We believe, and we know, and we trust that you are the true one, and you are the living one. And so we stand beside, behind, with you, always. Keep us there. Keep us for yourself, O God. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. On page 845 of your hymnal, you'll find printed the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you don't have them committed to memory, I encourage you to turn and follow along there. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And Scripture exhorts us to examine ourselves as to see whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. Indeed, the Lord's table is set and prepared for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and who are belonging to the covenant which God made by means of the blood of His Son. Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. It's probably good for us periodically to remind ourselves about some of the portions of that creed that are sometimes perplexing to people. They say, what in the world? You just said that you believe that Jesus descended into hell. You think that Jesus went to hell? Well, no. We didn't say that he went to hell. He confessed to the ancient church that he descended into hell. And that had two points of significance in the historical church. One is that he did indeed go to the grave. He remained under the power of death for a time, as our larger catechism explains it. But also, and I would argue even more particularly, we confess that we believe that Christ experienced hell for us on that cross. That was the explanation of the creed that John Calvin made in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and indeed that the Heidelberg Catechism also teaches us, that we are confessing that Jesus did not merely die as if the death itself by itself had redemptive value, but rather that in his death he took upon himself the curse and the penalty of our sin. And that as we come to the table, that this is a part of what it means to discern the Lord's body. This is why our youngest children who are baptized, who are members of the church, do not participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is because you must discern what the supper means, even as you receive the bread and drink the cup. That this is not just a church ritual that we perform, that this is not just something we go through the motions, a formality that we address ourselves to each and every Lord's Day. Now, if you're visiting with us, you may wonder, should I partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, if you are a believer in Jesus, trusting in His righteousness alone and not at all in yourself. If you are a member in good standing of a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, seeking to walk in the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, even as we confessed in the Creed. And if you are seeking to be obedient to the Lord, repenting of your sin, walking in submission to Christ, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord, then yes, you are welcome to this table. This supper is for you. When we come to the table, we have to be impressed with what it is that we are doing. Why it is that we come. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That means it's an instrument whereby God confers grace upon His people. You say, oh, you think that the bread and the wine are conferring grace? Well, yes and no. Not the bread itself is bread. Not the wine itself is wine. But as we receive the words consecrated by the Word of God in prayer, as we receive them in faith, as we participate together as the people of God, discerning the Lord's body, communing together in the church, yes indeed, yes indeed, God blesses His church. He bestows grace upon His church. He strengthens His people. He comforts His people. I don't know what kind of week you had this last week. For me, like every other week, it was a week of ups and downs. Some Lord's days we come and I'm riding in with joy. And some days I'm dragging in with fatigue and with spiritual grief. But in either case, you need this supper. You need to come sit at the Father's table and eat. You need to be reminded of His love and His provision for you. Here is Christ visibly portrayed. Here is God's grace discernible in the sacrament. You had a difficult week. You're weighed down by your sin. Good. Praise God for that grief. Praise God that you hate and abhor your sin and that you feel burdened by it. It's good that your sin bothers you. It should. But it should not drive you to despair. This supper is here to help heal your soul, so that you know anew the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You're coming in the strength of the gospel, the joy and the peace that you have through believing. Praise God. Here's how you express that thanks. Here's how you show to God your delight in being brought into His family. You come sit at His table and you receive the bread and the wine from His hand. This is His gift to you. You receive it with joy. Maybe you're coming in and you know, you're convicted, you're convinced, it's nagging in your mind, I'm not submitting to the Lord. This is the time to be called to repentance. We don't come to the Lord's table in impenitence. We don't come to receive His gifts even as we resist His grace. You have to decide, like in the passage we read this morning. Do you want to go too? The world walks away. To whom shall we go? Here is life. Humble that proud heart. Let the Spirit soften the calluses that are covering it. Recognize who you are. Recognize who Christ is. And receive His blessing. Paul teaches us the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He gave thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body
eats and drinks judgment on himself.